We got a full tank of gas, half a pack of cigarettes, it's dark, and we're wearing sunglasses.
Hit it.
I got a bad feeling about this.
You see, we're on a mission from God.
Why, oh why, didn't I take the blue pill?
Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope.
You want answers!
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
Tackling life's most important questions. This is the Don Johnson Show.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to another edition of the Don Johnson Show. I am here with my co-host, Timmery Millington. Timmery, we've got some big news, but we're not going to tell it now.
We're going to annoy people on social media.
I know. We do have some big news. Should we let him? Let's let him in. We'll give you a little teaser.
We'll give most of it, just not the full name yet.
All right. If you have been enjoying this show via podcast, this is mostly for you. And hopefully that's a lot of you. All right. Because podcasting is just so handy. If you're not into podcasting, please check it out. Because with the rise of wireless and now unlimited plans that are popping up with a lot of the carriers,
yes,
you can actually stream a lot of stuff from your phone everywhere you go.
Oh, no wonder I was running out of data so quickly. It was because I was listening to podcasts. This just clicked to me.
There you go.
So the good news
The good is news
that-
is there's going to be a new podcast.
New radio show.
A new radio show for you to listen to. So this is the Don Johnson Show with Timmery Millington. I also have been sitting in with Timmery co-hosting her show, Hearts and Minds. And so we're combining. What we're going to do is combine into one show.
Yes.
It will have a new name. We're not going to tell you this week what the new name is. That's what we're holding back.
But next week will be the big announcement of the name officially. The show is now twice a week since we're combining shows. Yep. Some areas three times a week, depending on where you're at. But you'll get two podcasts a week.
And so please stay tuned for that. The main thing is if you are podcasting, we're going to start a new one with a new name. And so resubscribe to that. If you're listening on the air every week, just keep listening. The show will air at the same time, just with a new name.
Yes.
I got to share this story quick, Timmery. Now, as you know, I grew up evangelical. The rest of my family and most of my friends are still Protestant evangelicals. I spent a lot of time in that world. And I love that world in many ways. I love the emphasis on Jesus and the people that I know. There are a few things, though, obviously, since I became Catholic, that I question about it. And some things just drive me nuts. And here's one of them. I just had this experience. I'm not going to name any names, all right? But a local story that I heard that I know is fact. Okay. It's not hearsay. I'm close enough to the situation that I know it's true. About a couple that left their church because in the dining area, shall we say, there's like a campus of a church. Very common these days. Churches have this big campus and they have an area where you would get together with food. Well, there was two kinds of chairs. There was a padded chair and then there was the hard plastic chairs. Okay. And there was only, I don't know why there was only padded chairs at this one table, but there was a no kids area there. Only the older folks sat there on the padded chairs. Okay. And this was like silly to many of the people there who had kids. They would get there. There was no place for them to sit with the kids. And only this padded chair area. It was the weirdest thing, Timmery. Weirdest thing. Well, this became this huge issue at this church. Because some people said, why don't we just put all plastic chairs? Or frankly, all padded chairs.
Or anyone can sit wherever they want.
Exactly. Right? I mean, this seems like common sense.
Yes.
No, no, no. This was a big enough deal that some people left the church over the chairs.
Wow.
Now, I've grown up, this has always been a joke. You grew up Catholic, right?
Yes, so
you probably
I grew up
not
Catholic.
Not as aware, but there is this sort of a joke in Protestant circles where churches split over the color of the carpet, you know, this kind of thing. Oh, and it's absolutely, yes. I mean, that's sort of a joke.
I wasn't complaining about my hard kneelers. We just push through it.
Well, so let's say you did have hard kneelers, Tim. I just want to ask you, I mean, would there have, there's not really a mechanism, a little bit more so these days where people switch parishes maybe, but realistically,
no, it's not a thing.
I mean, it wouldn't even have been a thought in your mind that you'd go to a different parish, right?
Not at all.
I mean, why would you? Mm-hmm. And especially over kneelers. I mean, what?
Yep. It's trivial. It has nothing to do with church. It has nothing to do with the content, the mass.
That is exactly right. It has nothing to do with church. Okay. Now, you might say, Well, neither do padded chairs have nothing to do with church. Here's a problem, though, and I just want to point this out from, I know we've got a lot of evangelical Protestant listeners. I just want to throw it out there for you just to think about. That's all. We're not, you know, casting aspersions or anything. But a lot of times people say, well, yeah, of course, that is a stupid reason to leave church, and they shouldn't do that. But I just want you to ask, why do people leave churches? Why do we have thousands and thousands of different churches?
Denominations.
All believing different things. And I know some people think, well, do we all really believe different things? Yes, you do. You do all believe different things. Otherwise, there wouldn't be so many churches. If everybody believed all the same within Protestantism, you'd have one church. Everyone has different beliefs. Ultimately, that's why they exist. But here's the thing. What divides each of those evangelical or non-evangelical churches, for that matter? Well, they would say, well, it's major things that divide us. And in fact, this is what happened. So this is how this played out. What happened was the reaction at that church was, what we need to do is focus on the major things and not on the minor things. Okay, major on the majors, minor on the minors. And when you ask Protestants a lot of times, well, how should we decide what church to go to? Well, it doesn't matter as long as you major in the majors.
What are the majors?
Well, see, if you ask someone at any particular church, they would give you a list of the majors. Well, you got to believe Jesus is God, that he died for your sins. But then they probably have a few other things. I know that at this particular church, they have certain beliefs about the millennial return of Christ, for instance, that are in their doctrinal statement. They have like these 10 or 12, whatever, you know, major doctrines. These are the major things. Now, other people would look at that and say, well, actually, those 10 are not the major things. In fact, this one's a really minor thing. This thing about premillennial return of Christ, that's a very recent belief that only came up in the U.S. and a small frat. I mean, that's just not a major one. But they would disagree with you. They say, no, that is a major one. Mm-hmm. And this gets to the heart of the problem. I mean, I'm glad you asked the question. What's the major things? Because you can't even agree on the major things. Like, what are the major things? Like, this is the issue. I know that at that church, they would say, well, obviously, the incarnation of Jesus, you know, that's the major. And they would look at more liberal Protestant churches that, frankly, sometimes are to the point of denying that. Or maybe like sexual morality. That's a major thing, right? You got to believe in no same-sex marriage. That's a major thing. Other churches would disagree. That's not a major thing. We would never split
over
that.
There's no consistency over sexuality, morality. And again, you're saying that today, because there's been such a deep inconsistency, that even the idea of the incarnation of Christ is just an idea. It's not a firm doctrine.
Actually, so here's the point I'm making. Within Protestantism, there is no foundational major thing, ultimately. Mm-hmm. There's not even a major thing. Like, all of the things that you think are major, at some point in Protestantism, have been abandoned by somebody.
Been brought in and out.
In and out.
It's inconsistent. There's no truth. There's no progression of, this is what the church has taught for X so long, and it has not changed.
Exactly right. And now, some have had a longer tradition, certain groups, but no more than 500 years, for instance, right? The start of the Reformation. Maybe you say, oh, I'm a Calvinist or whatever. And we have, okay, you go back to Calvin 500 years ago. And I just want to throw that out there, because it's frustrating to me when I see them struggling. It's one of those things where it hurts me to see my Protestant brothers and sisters struggling in their churches to try to figure out, okay, well, what are the major things, and why are we always struggling with all these splits? And well, it's because ultimately the whole thing is not based on a solid authority.
But this is what I struggle with as an outsider. From, I'm not part of that Christian evangelical world. I'm Catholic Christian, yeah. Right? But I have a lot of Protestant friends growing up, Calvinist, evangelical, and they always made the argument coming back to me, well, our fundamental thing is sacred scripture.
Well, yes, of course. Now, here's the thing. That's what everybody says, right?
Yes.
And that is exactly the problem, ultimately. Not that scripture is an authority, but when you try to make it the sole authority, sola scriptura, that was the whole Reformation is built on this notion of sola scriptura. What that ultimately means is your personal interpretation of the text.
Exactly. There's no clear definition of how do we determine what books are in the Bible, how we interpret it, how it interacts with one another. There's no guide. It's just me, myself, not me and Jesus, which isn't, I mean, what everyone says now, even a lot of the nuns, not identifying with any religion, they're nuns. It's me and my God.
The guy who won The Voice this last time, Sundance Head, I believe his name was, came out and sang this great song. I loved the song, not the theology behind it, but it was called Me and Jesus. It's this old bluegrass tune. And they were, Blake Shelton at the time, said, you know what? I love this because you're really reaching a lot of people who believe that it's just your personal relationship with Jesus. It's just me and Jesus. We don't need nobody to tell us how to do it or something, what's going on. I can't remember the whole lyrics, and I'm certainly not going to try to sing it for you. But that is the Protestant notion, ultimately. It's you and your understanding of Jesus. And I just ask, you know, is that strong enough, ultimately? What do you say to your more, what you would call, liberal Protestant brothers and sisters who read the same Bible, come to many different conclusions? And in fact, this is one of the weaknesses of the same-sex marriage debate,
yes,
is that they have tried, our Protestant brothers and sisters, Timory, have tried by just using Scripture to say, hey, listen, this is what the Bible says. What does the other side say?
And we can't discredit. I mean, the sacred Scripture shows a consistent and clear teaching on same-sex marriage or same-sex interaction.
Says you.
But you could take it through Leviticus. You can bring it to the New Testament.
Now, you're right, of course. Now, you're right, Timory, but here's what I'm saying. Ultimately, the people who disagree with that, they simply reinterpret what you would say misinterpret those same texts. They would disregard, well, Leviticus is the Old Testament. We disregard that. And they come back with a biblical argument. And in fact, you see these, you can just Google biblical arguments for homosexuality.
And I say bring it because we can respond.
Okay, yeah, you can. But ultimately, it comes down to whose interpretation is correct.
Everybody's using the original text.
Ultimately, it's your interpretation versus theirs.
But it's not when you can look at the original text.
We'll debate this right here, Timory. You're listening to The Don Johnson Show with Timory Millington. We'll get to the bottom of this when we come back from this short break. Stick around. Hey, everybody, welcome back to the Don Johnson Show with Timory Millington. Timory has been taking the Protestant approach to the text here as we're discussing. As we're discussing whether or not sola scriptura is strong enough. Now, I put words in your mouth. That's not actually what you're doing. But we were saying before the break, if you're just joining us, we were talking a little bit about how people find authority,
yes,
for their beliefs. Right. And the Protestant notion is sola scriptura, that I find it in Scripture. And my point was, well, all that means is you find it in your interpretation of the text. Like when you say the Bible is my authority, any text, Bible or not Bible, any text has to be interpreted. No book speaks for itself. Like it's just technically impossible for a book to speak in the same way that I speak for myself.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because as an author, you're an author, Timory. You know what? First thing that happened when I put out my first book is people interpreted it in a whole bunch of ways that I didn't mean. Now, let's say that I wasn't around to come alongside and say, actually, that's not what I meant. They're free to interpret it any old way they want. They could be right. They could be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to go with author's intent, and frankly, postmodernism a lot of times is like, well, we don't even care what the author says. The text means what it means to me, and that's it, right? But if I'm not around, it's a free-for-all, ultimately. The longer that I'm not here to correct misconceptions about my book, the more multiple interpretations there would be. That's just any text, right? It has to be interpreted. And then if you want the, quote, authoritative interpretation, you got to go to the author, ultimately, mm-hmm, right? Well, be that as it may, there simply is no way for the Bible to speak for itself. Now, it may seem as clear as day to you.
In multiple situations, right?
Absolutely.
You could read the same type of text and the meaning is consistent through different stories.
Oh, there's ways to interpret, right? There's ways to properly interpret. So otherwise, we wouldn't read books or write books, right? Like the reason I write a book is because I hope you use the same principles of interpretation as I do and you take the meaning that I meant when I wrote those words down, right?
I think you're discrediting the text. I really do. I think you're discrediting it a little bit. Because I see what you're saying, that at the end of the day, everyone interprets what a thing means for themselves. But at the same time, we can have a level of precision when interpreting as well.
But you have to use the same principles. And you had there has to be common principles between us.
There we're getting. So we're getting to the what we call like the hermeneutic
you gotta have
of
a
how
common,
we're interpreting.
Yeah, you got to have a common hermeneutic. Mm-hmm. So when I say Joe, ran across the street or ran to the store, mm-hmm. well, you can interpret that a million
literally.
Different ways. Like, did he actually run or did he get in his car and drive? Because frankly, we use that term the same way. And there's many ways to interpret that text. Mm-hmm. I had a meaning mm-hmm. when I wrote it. You could ask me. Or I could say, Joe drank a glass of wine. Well, there's not that many ways to interpret that. I mean, I assume he actually put the glass to his lips and, but the way you look at the words, maybe there's multiple ways to understand it. Maybe there isn't. I'm just saying there's ways to interpret. And in order for words to have meaning to my intended audience, we have to have a common hermeneutic. Now, over the years, that tends to break down, right? And people interpret different ways. They interpret the text different ways. A lot of people interpret different sections of my book to mean exactly the opposite of what I intended it to mean. They're just approaching it differently. Maybe they understand the words differently.
Well, and this gets into the importance of explaining things, not just leaving a text unexplained. You have to qualify it, is what we'd say, is giving a reasonable proof for what you're saying.
Yeah, if there's questions about it, yeah, you should be able to provide a way to interpret, right? So, I just bring all of that up to say, when it comes to the Bible, God did not just drop a book out of the sky and say, have at it,
read
ladies
it.
And gentlemen, do your best. First of all, this is all I'm going to do. I'm just mm-hmm. going to leave you the book.
Yes.
And I'm not going to leave you any authoritative way to interpret the text.
Absolutely.
See, he didn't do either of those things. Like, if I threw my book out at the crowd and said, have at it, and then somebody had questions, but I refused to, I say, just no. Just whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Figure it mm-hmm. out. Ultimately, there would be differing opinions, and there would be no way to decide who's right.
Absolutely. No, I can completely agree with that. So you're getting to the church's role in
That's
interpretation,
That's all I'm saying
essentially.
Is that the Catholic view is, certainly Scripture is authoritative.
Yes.
But God did not just leave us Scripture. He also left us the church, and ultimately the church is the one who gave us the Scripture. The church is the authoritative interpreter. We have that extra level of authoritative ability.
I guess I was struggling with it. You were making it sound, at least how I was interpreting
see,
it, right?
This is what,
see,
this
see,
is,
see?
Yeah, exactly.
And that's why we've got to draw things out, and I think this is a great area for disagreeing, and that I was understanding as you're almost saying, like my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth. And that's what we're seeing in a lot of scriptural interpretation, because it's not, the scripture is not being read within the right context.
Well, ultimately, I think that is correct. I think if we all had perfect, ability to understand the ancient cultures, and we all knew the authors, and we were all, so intellectually astute and well educated.
You can hit a level of precision.
There is a level of precision that we can reach. Absolutely. There's principles of interpreting any text. However, one, not everybody has that. And two, God didn't leave us that. Like, he could have, theoretically, God could have, I suppose, just dropped a book out of the sky and said, have at it.
Mm-hmm.
And what would have happened is we'd have had a bunch of people disagree about what it means, and everyone would think they're right, because why else would you believe what you believe if you don't think you're right? Everybody thinks they're right when it comes to Scripture.
Yes.
And if that's all you have, I'm just saying, if you had the book and nothing else, if somebody had my book and they don't have me and they don't have anybody who knew me, there is ultimately no strong enough standard to break that deadlock. That is within Protestantism, there's hundreds of thousands of deadlocks.
Yes.
Of people who think they are interpreting the text in the proper way. Some of them are, and some of them are not. That's mm-hmm. a fact. Now, this is your point, Timory. I'm not saying everyone's equally right. They might all be wrong. Somebody might be completely right. Yeah. But I'm just saying there's no mechanism in place within
the Protestant church.
Within Sola Scriptura, there's no mechanism to decide who's right and who's wrong.
And this is the beauty of the Catholic Church that drew you in, which is I understand why this is so important and fundamental to you, because you came to understand that sacred scripture within the context of the church, that scripture is really created to be read within the church, within the Mass, which is why for many, many years, we actually, as individuals, did not have access to sacred scriptures outside of the church, because it was understood that it is the priest that is interpreting scripture, because he's been trained to do so within the proper context, with a proper interpretation, in the sense that he's trained to understand the time. I mean, coming from me, I studied exegetical biblical theology in grad school, which is why I'm coming at it like we can be precise, but within the church, within the context of the liturgy, within light to one another, seeing the Old Testament and the New Testament as one.
Well, and interestingly, Timory, I did a similar thing where I did a lot of graduate studies, did a lot of Bible study, thought that I had a pretty good grasp on what the Bible meant. Now, I haven't changed my view of what the Bible meant since then, right?
Yeah.
I've added to it a little bit. But so I came up with this soteriology, which is the way of saying, well, what is your view of salvation? And I came up with a view of God. And I say came up, I put that in quotes. Like, I interpreted the text in a particular way, in a way that made sense to me after studying the ancient cultures, after looking at the whole context of Scripture, came up with all this stuff. And here's what happened. I had a lot of pushback from various positions within Protestantism. And for a while, I thought, okay, well, that's fine. We'll debate.
There was difficulty defending yourself, wasn't there?
Well, actually, I mean, no. Yes and no, because I said, listen, if we interpret it culturally and if you read all this stuff, I'm pretty darn sure that I'm right here.
Yes.
And you're wrong. But at the end of the day, it is true that it was just their interpretation versus mine. Now, here's what I found out. I realized I started reading a lot of Catholic authors who agreed with me. And I realized that, oh, wait, this view of salvation and of God that I've come up with is actually the historical Christian view. It's actually the Catholic view.
And you were able to land there because you had a level of precision based on your education, and you were open to saying this is, you're open to discoursing with other contexts and readings.
Well, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I found out, oh, wait, these guys are right. But then there was a point in time where it wasn't that I chose Catholicism because they agreed with me. Rather, I realized that it can't, at the end of the day, be my interpretation versus all these other guys. I have to have something beyond just me and Jesus or me and the Bible. That's when I became Catholic. It's like, oh, because I could have, there are certain sects within Protestantism that actually believe pretty close to what Catholicism teaches, except for the sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
And I turned out to be, you know, one of those. I'm like, here I am out there preaching what was pretty close to Catholicism and not really too concerned about it, because it's just one more Protestant evangelical idea out there.
You know what this reminds me of that I think is really neat biblically is you think of St. Paul, who had this huge individual separate conversion. He didn't know Jesus himself except for on the road to Damascus, right? He suddenly has this revelation and he begins teaching and proclaiming Christ from there. He proclaims the life of Christ based on, and for him it was very different, being knocked off his horse and having a divine revelation just Paul received. But you read about how there hits a certain point in the letter of the Galatians where the letter to the Galatians is all about Paul defending his gospel that he preaches. And at one point in chapter 2 to the letter of the Galatians, he talks about how he goes up to the Jerusalem pillars, right? Peter, James, and John, essentially to confirm the gospel he's teaching. Because he recognizes, yes, I've been teaching this gospel and some people are questioning it because I'm not one of the original apostles, but I've gone to my church, to the pillars, to the Pope, Peter and John, the closest to Jesus, and we have confirmed with one another, and they have affirmed what my gospel is that I'm teaching, that it's nothing separate or of my own interpretation.
That is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. All right, when we come back, the rise of the born-again virgins, and if we're not just animals, what are we? New York Times tries to deal with that. You're listening to The Don Johnson Show with Timory Millington. We will be right back. Stick around. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Don Johnson Show. I am here with Timory Millington, my co-host. Don't forget to tune in next week where Timory and I will reveal the name of our new show. It will no longer be the Don Johnson Show. It will also no longer be Hearts and Minds, which is the other show that we do here on this network. We're going to combine it. It will be one show, one name, two times a week.
Lovely.
Oh, yeah.
I'm so excited for our new trendy name to be continued.
That's right. So tune in next week to get the name and to get information about where to subscribe to the new podcast. That will be sort of the main thing. If you're just listening to us every week at the same time on the air, we appreciate that. Thank you very much. You'll continue to do so. We'll be on at the same time about four times a week, for example, yes, on Immaculate Heart Radio. But for those of you who podcast, we will direct you to a new podcast. All right. This headline caught my eye, Timmery. The Rise of Born-Again Virgins. And it is the story of people like Ciara, who's a pretty well-known person. Miranda Kerr, who I'm not as familiar with. You're familiar with
Miranda?
Miranda?
No, I'm not.
Anyway. Well known, I believe, probably in Australia.
Okay.
But what they have in common is that they have decided to not have sex until they get married.
What an idea.
What? Now, these are people that were sexually promiscuous and exploratory by their own accounts before in their lives. But they have come to the point in their lives now where they have a boyfriend, they're planning to get married, but they're not having sex with their boyfriend. In fact, the Times in the UK interviewed Kerr and talks about her apparent non-sex life, which is how they explain it. She admits that they currently don't use any contraception, not because they're that pro-life, but because they're simply not having sex till they're married. We're just waiting, she says. They're not the first, actually. Mariah Carey and Nick Cannon declared their abstinence back in 2008. And people like Russell Wilson,
supermodel Ashley Graham.
Other famous people. Now, interesting, why are they doing this? And it's not because they had a religious conversion.
Nope.
This is what's interesting to me about this. It's something we talked about on Hearts and Minds this week, Timmery, as well. A lot of times in our culture, people are stumbling upon, for lack of a better word, truths that we know.
Principles to life that make them feel good in the long term.
Yeah, that's right. It's just it's a better life. Here's the quote. She says, "I'm happier now. I knew early on one of the benefits of not just being sexually promiscuous is that I knew early on whether or not these men in her life were interested in me or just my body."
Mm-hmm.
Melbourne sex therapist Chantel Otten is seeing a host of clients who have taken the same route. Here's her quote. "People are taking the decision to reinvent their sexual selves. The reasons are entirely personal, whether it's religious grounds, negative sexual patterns, sexual burnout from dating." You think about that, Timmy. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought sex was just the best thing ever. I mean, I thought that was the path for liberation and freedom and happiness. I mean, aren't we just supposed to have... How could you have sex burnout?
You know how many people feel empty because they're sleeping with one person after another and they're longing for that connection with the first person from before still?
It maybe should cause them to question whether or not it's a good idea. And that's exactly what's happening, right? And these are like, you know what? All I got from that was heartache, emptiness, burnout. Now that I've stopped having sex, I feel happier. I feel healthier. My relationships are better. Huh? What?
You know, and I want to throw this one into the mix. It's something that I had read a few weeks back and I had forgotten about. I'm so glad you brought this up. It actually sparked. I'm wondering if it sparked this conversation. Adriana Lima, or Lima, I'm not sure how you say your name. One of the most famous Victoria's Secret supermodels.
Oh, I think I saw that.
She, and it's so funny because I didn't realize who it was. I saw a picture of her and it says, oh, pro-life, pro-abstinence models talking about abstinence and sex. And she said, sex isn't meant for marriage. She said, it's meant for after marriage.
Oh, nice.
But she, and I thought it was so interesting because I'm looking at her and I go, isn't that the Victoria's Secret model? And great, I mean, she's posing all the time and risque clothing, which I think we can appreciate. She's not posing in pornography. We can definitely disagree with her on whether or not she should be posing in all these clothing. I mean, that's a totally different conversation, but she's pro-abstinence. And it's so fascinating. Someone who's okay with posing and showing off her body is still saying sex still matters after marriage.
Yeah, it does. Now, I was so happy with this. And it's one of those things where, well, you know, you stumble upon a truth, and hopefully that helps at some level verify for you some ideas or discount some ideas. Like, hopefully these people would not be oh, well, you know, it's okay for some people to just be promiscuous and have sex. And for me, it wasn't. But no, you're like, hopefully that would be the case. The reason I sort of bring this up, Tamarie, is the article does not actually end that well, I don't think. Here's the final paragraph. So Jo believes she'll hold out until her wedding night finally comes. It's going to be magical because I feel as if my body and mind have been purified, she said optimistically, which is great. I mean, I hope it is. I'm sure it will be better than, I mean, think about a wedding night where you've already been living with a person or sleeping. I mean,
nothing's changed.
Nothing's changed, right?
Yeah.
Anyway, but here's the final couple of lines. That's not to shame anyone who is enjoying crazy casual hookups or whatever else you might be into, she says. They are just as awesome if you're enjoying yourself.
So that's, anything goes, right?
That's the beauty of being a modern day. We get to choose. And I think, whoa. You know, like, stop the bus there for a sec. What are you talking about? Do you think that it's just you? Like, there's something magical about you where, okay, yes, promiscuous sex was not good for you. Mm-hmm. It made you unhappy. It made you empty. Waiting until marriage is going to be great for you. Yeah. But for everyone else, oh, well,
she's
who knows?
It's
on a case-by-case basis.
It's like picking what kind of ice cream you want. Realistically, though, that's how they're treating it. This one's good for me because it's fat-free, it's sugar-free, it's organic, which may indefinitely be true, but that one can be good for you because
it's
Rite Aid.
Okay, but that's nonsense. I mean, that's a great illustration, yeah. Tamarie, but that's nonsensical, isn't it? Because if having no fat is good, and if having less sugar is good, it's not just good for you, unless you have a totally different biology than the rest of humanity.
There we go.
It's actually just true. Like, it's just a good thing. I mean, imagine if she's talking about smoking here. Oh, I stopped smoking and now I feel so much better. I can breathe. I can go on jogs. I'm not coughing all the time. I mean, it's just awesome. I'm so glad I stopped smoking. But, I mean, for everybody else who's enjoying two packs a day, hey, whatever's good for
whatever
you.
Whatever floats your boat.
It's great.
Yes.
I mean, go for it. You know, I'm glad we get to choose in this day and age.
This is what's so sad, Don, is that people aren't willing to say, hey, I found something that's really good and healthy. Let me share it with you because it will change your life. People aren't willing to say that because they don't want to interfere or infringe on someone's personal life.
Well, is it because they're trying to be polite or something? Or is it because they actually haven't thought through the ramifications? I mean, I'm trying to get a handle on this because when you think about food, when you think about smoking, I mean, they're just facts, right? These are just facts about reality. If you want to flourish, eat healthy and exercise. This is not, it's not like some sort of very hidden Gnostic notion where only a few people know this. It's simply a fact about the way we are made as humans. If you just, you know, drink 17 Cokes a day and watch TV, you're not going to be as healthy. It's just the way it is. It's not a matter of choice. You know, it's not a matter of, well, we're modern day. We get to choose. I mean, on one level, okay, I'm not going to arrest you for drinking your 17 Cokes. In that sense, yes, it's a free country. But you're going to be unhealthy.
Yes.
Not because you choose to be unhealthy, but because you're drinking 17 Cokes a day. How can we not apply that mindset to things like sex? To me, it's exactly the same, only all of this sex that you're having outside of is actually ultimately worse for you because it's killing your soul and you're not able to love. The really important, like the things as important as our body's health is, ultimately our spiritual health and how we love is way more important than that.
And if you're not even into religion, and you don't even have to be into religion, on an existential level, on the level of the bond and chemicals in the body, the body was made and fashioned in a way that if I'm having sex with anyone, I'm creating a unique chemical bond to this person that's going to make it hard for me to leave them. I mean, I see it all the time. When I worked in the crisis pregnancy centers, we would see women who were being abused. And they would justify and stay with this partner. And it was because they were sexually active. And it was because they had this bond that tried to make them overlook the imperfections with the serotonin, the oxytocin, the endorphins flowing through their body, connecting them to this individual in a forever bond that was not meant to be a forever bond,
right?
Because they're being abused in a relationship outside of marriage.
So to those folks, how do we get the notion across that you are doing, like you are doing something harmful to yourself. Because we have, I don't know, we have this idea that, oh, when it comes to sex, and I mean, I do have some notions about why sex seems to be in a different category. You know, you can talk about all of these other things,
yes.
Right?
Yep.
And it just makes sense to us that, all right, I don't eat healthy myself. I know it's bad for me. All right, whatever. I'm not going to be judgmental. But when it comes to sex, oh, no, the sex is just whatever you believe about it is, how do we not make that connection?
You're bringing up an important point, Don, because for some reason, anyone who's sexually active, it's not a fair game to talk about their sex life if you disagree with it. You can't talk about it if you disagree. But if you aren't sexually active, it's fair game to talk about that person's sex life who's not sexually active. And to comment on it, and what you think, and how it's odd or different.
That? Tell me why that is.
Help
me understand.
Maybe
this,
part of the reason is that there's a modesty with people who don't want to talk about their intimate life with their partner, in being not so intimate, because it's one, it's private, it's a choice, but also they're just not wanting to go down that path. But for some reason, because you don't share a lot of details, people want to pry and ask questions and dive in.
Oh, it's a mystery to me, frankly. All right, when we come back, and this actually relates to something you just talked about, Timory, are we just animals? And if not, what are we? We have an opinion piece at the New York Times that delves into this that I thought was interesting. You're listening to The Don Johnson Show with Timory Milton. We'll be right back. Hey, everybody. Welcome to The Don Johnson Show. My name's Don. I'm here with Timory. We have been perusing local articles from the week, hot topics like we normally do. We will continue to do this next week, but with a new name. So,
new show,
new name. Stay tuned for that. Also, let me put in a quick plug before we go to the next story here. You may have heard that I'm working on a documentary called Unprotected. It is about the sexual revolution and the devastating effects that the sexual revolution has had on the culture. And in particular, we're going to trace it all the way back to contraception and the battle, you know, all the way back in the early 20th century, the battle over contraception that really ramped up with the pill. Mm-hmm. You know, you think of Margaret Sanger as the founder of Planned Parenthood and all the, you know, terrible effects that is. I mean, originally, Margaret Sanger's thing was the pill. Like, contraception
was always her focus.
That was her focus. That was her battle. 50 mm-hmm. years she battled for contraception.
Because women needed to be free.
That was her argument.
Bound by having to have children.
Yeah.
And be sexually active.
Well, how has that worked out? How has that worked out for a contraceptive culture? Do we see women that are free and flourishing and happy? I'm not so sure that's the case, and that's the story we're going to tell. If you want to learn more about that, please go to reversetherevolution.com. You can see a little trailer there. You can see some people who are in the film. Also, some good news that I shared last week. We actually have a Catholic foundation that is willing to put up half of our budget, so $40,000, if we can raise the other half. So we need about $38,000. That's what we're looking for. If we can get that out of the $38,000, that will trigger the $40,000. We'll make a fantastic documentary that will be released next year. Timory, we'll see you in this, I'm sure.
I'm excited to participate. This is an important topic. I think contraception is fundamental to the rest of the sexual moral issues.
Yeah, it really is. Something we mentioned early in the show. If you're wondering why we haven't had much success as a conservative movement or a moral majority or all of, you know, the values voters, all of those kind of people, we haven't had that much success when it comes to some of these sexual issues. I would argue that it's because we haven't included contraception in the argument. It's one of the main reasons. But we'll talk about that a little bit more with the documentary and each week as the project progresses. Timory, I was reading the New York Times recently, and the headline caught my eye. If we're not just animals, what are we? Now, I'm a philosopher kind of guy. I know you have delved into that in your graduate studies as well. It starts out, philosophers and theologians in the Christian tradition have regarded human beings as distinguished from other animals by the presence within them of a divine spark. This inner source of illumination, the soul, can never be grasped from the outside and is in some way detached from the natural order, maybe taking wing for some supernatural place when the body collapses and dies. And so far you're thinking, yeah, that's true. I mean, for most of human existence,
we live and then we die.
we live and we die, and we understand ourselves as not just our bodies.
Yes.
So that's sort of his starting point. Like, we're not just animals.
There's something transcendent about the human person.
That's right. And everybody at all times, up until yesterday, essentially, has believed that.
Well, and I think part of this debate enters into the artificial intelligence, robots. People are just starting to say, well, with human cloning and all of these different thinking capabilities, per se, in machines, what is the soul, essentially, in many cases?
Well, okay, but and do we have a soul? Because this is the thing. That's the opening paragraph. But here's the next paragraph, and this is why I bring this up, Terry, because this kind of stuff drives me nuts. Here's the next paragraph. Recent advances in genetics, neuroscience, and evolutionary psychology have all but killed off that idea. Whoa, what? Wait. You're telling me that advances in genetics, neuroscience, and evolutionary psychology have killed off the idea that we have a soul? Where? Just point to me. I don't know. Do you have it on hand, Timmy? The genetic experiment, the neuroscience experiment that we did, the advance in evolutionary psychology that...
This is something you hear nothing about.
This is nonsense.
Yes.
This is what, you know, kills me. He goes on, because the spirit of the piece is actually pretty profound.
Yes.
And it's something we've been talking about actually for the last couple of shows this week on this show and on Hearts and Minds, is that people are recognizing that the current worldview that we're being sold doesn't quite cut it. He's saying people have always believed we're not like animals. And he goes on to say, I believe that too. But it can't be because we have a soul, which is what we've always believed. Oh, why can't it be because we have a soul? Or something like that, right?
Yes. People
understand soul different ways. But baseline, we sort of have always understood that, well, we're more than our bodies. Something, like you said, something's eternal. Something's beyond. Mm-hmm. Something's transcendent. He says, well, yes, what is it that makes us not like animals? But we know it's not a soul because genetics, neuroscience, and evolutionary psychology. And I say, no, none of those things, absolutely none of those things, have discredited or proven that we don't have a soul, that we are our bodies. It's like, I probably used this a few times on the show and maybe even recently, Timmy, but it's sort of like guys on the beach with their metal detectors. You know, you've seen this, right?
Yes.
And they find metal and they say, you know what? We are very good at finding metal and understanding where metal is and all that stuff. And it has proven to us that metal is all there is. It has proven to us that there is no such thing as water and there is no such thing as light and all these other non-metal things in the world. We know that those don't exist anymore because of metal detectors. That's how I understand his argument.
I get what you're saying.
Like genetics, yes. You know what genetics tells us about? Genetics.
Because one part of technology only looks at a certain... Well, and if you break this, let's take it back to something anyone can relate to. Our own personal study and understanding of human nature as people. You can go there.
Sure.
You look at basic interactions between animals and humans, right? And we recognize something we share in common with the animals, right? We have this natural instinct-oriented feeling part of our brain, right? It's a design. You can even point to the specific area in the brain where this is located. It's our feeling brain. It gets hot. What happens? What does our body begin to do? It sweats, right? We get hot, we sweat, we are hungry. Well, our body actually releases a little bit of dopamine in the brain whenever we eat to give this pleasurable experience. That way later on, it'll leak a little bit of dopamine and remind us, hey, remember when you ate? That was pleasurable. It's a survival instinct, right? This pleasure reward system that does not know right from wrong, right? We can disorderly overeat and get more dopamine levels and more of a kick where we eat obsessively, right?
So we are like animals.
So we have this element where we are like animals, right?
Yes, which you would agree with.
Yeah, you see a cow in heat on the other side of the road. I think I've mentioned this on the show before. One cow on the other side of the road, male cow is going to go over to that female cow, not look both ways, cross the street, go over there, and you know what happens after that. Well, guy sees girl on the other side of the street. He's going to go up to the crosswalk, hopefully. He's going to cross it, ask her for his number. I'm sorry, dude, you got a quarter. We're not a cow. But with humans, we can acknowledge our feeling brain, but also teach our thinking brain, which is located in the frontal cortex, which is so cool because it's like a fist. Think of that as your feeling brain. And then the thinking brain in the frontal cortex, it can tell your brain, your feeling brain, stop. Let's think. I can train you. It's like a muscle and something we can develop.
So we would call that free will normally.
There we go.
Which is not what the animals have.
It's not what the animals have.
And this is what this article is saying, right? So he's saying things like, We don't do that. We don't chase after the woman. At least we shouldn't. But even the fact that we shouldn't shows us that we're not like animals. It also says, hey, we kill little bugs, and we don't think that's terrible. But we don't, at least we shouldn't, kill people.
Yes.
So all of these things, are, even though we are like the animals in some senses, we're clearly not like it in other senses. And the whole point of the article is, what are we then? And he struggles. He struggles to try to figure out, well, if we can resist that urge, like you just explained, Timory, if we can resist that urge, what does that make us? Because, and here's what gets me, if we just thought of ourselves as having no soul, if we just thought of ourselves as basically meat machines, which is what some in our culture have called us, how could we then have free will? How could we have this transcendence? And he goes actually goes into the I-thou stuff. How could we think of ourselves subjectively if we are just, you know, meat machines or minds in the machine, this sort of thing? If we're just animals in that sense, following our instincts, how could we do all those things? How could we love? How could we all do all of this? It actually reminded me of a book that came out by an atheist named Thomas Nagel not that long ago called Mind and Cosmos. And his subtitle of the book was something like, Why the Materialistic View of the World is Almost Certainly False.
Yes.
So here's an atheist, not a religious guy at all, but he's saying, you people who think that we're meat machines, who think that we are just like the animals, are clearly wrong, and here's why. We can do all those things that you just explained, Timory, and that this guy is just explaining in the New York Times. My question is, though, why would you discount a priori, like up front, why would you discount the notion that we actually are transcendent beings, that we do have a soul?
Because people are rejecting the idea that we're made in the image and likeness of God. They're rejecting the idea that there's something different and unique that is transcendent, that goes beyond. Because if you think about it, to be made in God's image and likeness means to have intellect and free will, because God is love. If we're going to love, we have to be able to come to know something. We have to be able to come to know it, and we have to be able to freely choose it or reject it, intellect and free will.
So you're saying, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like what you're saying is these people have made a choice, not based on evidence, not based on reasoning, but they're just exercising their own will to reject something they don't like.
They're rejecting true self-giving love, the ultimate which is God. And they're rejecting it in marriage and family and all these areas because we're living in this mindset of whatever I want, whatever I choose goes.
So, to push that a little farther, his argument, which is an apparently a philosophical one, which I'm saying is not actually a philosophical one, is ultimately rooted in a decision of the will to reject God and to not go that. Dressing it up in some sort of intellectual niceties. And I think that's exactly right, Timory. I agree with you. Timory, these shows go so fast, and we have reached the end of another one. Thanks for being here.
Thanks for having me, Don.
Don't forget to go to Timory.com.
Or social media, love Instagram, at Timory, Twitter as well.
I recently changed my Twitter handle. It used to be Don Johnson Show. Now it's Don Johnson Media. The reason I did that is because next week it's not going to be called the Don Johnson
Show.
We have a new name, so please tune in next week and find out the new name of the show with Don and Timory. We'll be back then. Have a great week.